Okay, the old clock on the wall says it's time to get started. We've been studying the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four writings of the story of the Gospel account of Jesus Christ. And they're all centered on the person of Jesus Christ, seen from different angles, but every one of them is important to put the composite picture together, to see the portrait, the masterpiece that God was painting of His Son Jesus. And our study in the Gospel of Matthew is focusing on what aspect of the life of Jesus. What are we trying to find out as we study the Gospel of Matthew in particular? What do you think we're trying to discover? What is Matthew trying to get us to see? Tim?
Well, that he's the prophesied Messiah, the Christ, that was foretold in both the Law and the Prophets from the Old Testament.
Okay. He was the prophesied Messiah, and all the various messianic prophecies were pointing to this coming one. In fact, John the Baptist is going to point out in Matthew 11 tonight, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" And so everything in Matthew is focused on this Messiahship, ultimately the kingship of Jesus Christ. 32 times in the Gospel of Matthew, the phrase, "the kingdom of heaven," is found. It's not found like that in any other gospel at all, even close. Matthew always seems to be focusing, almost in every chapter you'll see a phrase called the kingdom of heaven. And so to think of a kingdom, you must also think of a king and his law and his territory. Those are the four aspects of what a kingdom is. And so when we think of this king, then that's what he's trying to get you to see, that King Jesus has come and he is the true king of the Jews. As Pilate would point out, "Are you then the king of the Jews?" And Jesus would say, "You say that I am, and you rightly say that I am. I am the king of the Jews. I am the king, in fact, of the world. I am the sovereign king of the entire universe. All authority," he'll say in the 28th chapter of Matthew, "all authority has been given unto me in both heaven and on earth." And so we must, as we read this book, learn what it is to submit to a king. And in this story tonight, you're going to see in chapters 10 and 11, the ministry, the commission, in a limited sense, what he's going to ask him later to do in a greater sense of the Great Commission is to preach the gospel and tell people about this king, and to know that when you tell them that, I'm right behind you. You introduce me. You're going to be kind of a John the Baptist too. You're going to go and you're going to introduce me, and I'm going to come right behind you into these cities and villages and towns. And so when you propagate who I am, then I'm going to show up and I'm going to reveal who I am. So, It's exciting as we read this account to know that we're talking about the one that one day that we're all anticipating with great excitement. You're going to hear a shout that's going to pierce the air. You're going to hear a trumpet that's going to blast. And you're going to have a moment in a blink of an eye where our bodies are changed. We're transfigured. We are taken up to meet the Lord in the air, where we finally get to see the one that we're trying to serve here on the earth. How exciting that's going to be. So as we study the Gospel of Matthew, I hope that you'll anticipate that coming of Jesus Christ, your King. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father, thank you. Thank you for this week, that we can be participants in the kingdom of heaven. That, Father, that we can look to our King Jesus, and that we can know that He is ruling and He is reigning, and we are submitting. And Father, we want to learn more about Him even this night. We want to learn what His ministry was, what His mission was, and Father, how glorious it is that we get to be a partaker in that mission, that you can use us, no matter how frail we might be, you can use us in your kingdom for your cause and for your glory. Help us, Father, this night to grow in our understanding of who our King is. In Jesus we pray, amen. As we're thinking about what we've studied thus far with the Sermon on the Mount, with John the Baptist, then the Sermon on the Mount, the preaching of the constitution of this kingdom, and then last week when we looked in chapters 8 and 9, what did we see in those two chapters primarily? What was it over and over and over again doing? Showing us what? His power and the miraculous powers that he was given. We had half of the miracles you're going to see in the Gospel of Matthew were found in just those two chapters. And so Matthew has kind of organized it that way. He wants you to see the great sermon, the constitution, the law of this new kingdom. Then you're going to see the power of the kingdom. Now we're going to see the ministry that follows on that power. And so as we look at this, I wanted you to go back to, as we were finishing in chapter 9, and I want you to remember this thing. Andy has pointed out to us in our evangelism class, you know, what were the four C's? I'm not going to ask Andy. You can't answer, Andy. Somebody else, tell me the four C's that we're studying for evangelism. Care, consciousness, courage, and craft. If anybody remember several years ago when he first did that series, he used a chapter of the Bible to point out those four. You remember which one you happen to know which one that was? Andy. Matthew 10. Way to go, Andy. You didn't forget. Matthew chapter 10 is, you can find those four characteristics in the, so if you want to just sit down and study as we're going to do tonight, Matthew 10, you will see this care, consciousness, courage, and craft found in what we are supposed to be carrying out this ministry. You'll see it in the apostles first. In fact, I want you to look at this chart just for a second, because this is what these two chapters are really about. When you look at the idea of the apostles, in Matthew's account and in Luke's account, it's interesting that he uses the word and, where it seems like he's teaming them up and he's sending them out. And we know in Luke chapter 10, with the 70, he sent them out how? Two by two. And it seems like that's really kind of what he's doing here. He's pairing them up and showing that I'm sending them out, divide and conquer, but I want you to go so that you can have togetherness. There can be courage taken together if you go together. There's all kinds of support mechanisms that are involved here. God is sending them out in pairs. And we can look at that, you know, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and we can look at the various apostles. And I want you to think about those 12 guys. What is so important about them? What's so important that we know, particularly in the book of Ephesians, that he'll point out? What do we say in the book of Ephesians about the apostles? Foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. These apostles, don't jump over them. Look at them carefully. In Matthew 10, verse 1, he calls them what? He doesn't call them 12 apostles. He calls them 12 disciples. Then in verse 2, he calls them 12 apostles. Now, are you a disciple of Christ? Then you're an apostle, right? Now, what's the difference? In order to be an apostle, do you have to be a disciple? Yes. To be a disciple, do you have to be an apostle? You can't be. Okay, you have to be chosen to do that. In fact, what was, according to the book of Acts, what was the qualification to be an apostle of Christ? You had to have seen Jesus from the beginning, really, of his ministry. And so you had to walk and talk and be a part of his life for 3 years. You had to be an eyewitness. When people later, when the church was established, these men were the ones that they were the go-to guys to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And they could do so not just by their eyewitness accounts, but by even their miraculous abilities to prove that they have the badge of authority from Jesus Christ. He would breathe upon them. He would give them these powers that we're going to talk about even tonight. So I want you to see how important these guys are. You know, as kids, we learn the books and we learn the apostles and we sing their song and so forth. But think about their life for these 3 years with Jesus and then their life afterwards. Who was the first martyr of the 12 apostles? James. What happened in Acts 12? He was killed, wasn't he? And then what about any others that we know of? We don't have records of a lot of them dying.
Judas.
Well, Judas, yes, certainly. Okay, I'll take it back. In fact, he wouldn't have been a martyr. he hung himself. And then so we see these apostles, and how important, as you look through their lives, we sing songs like Faith of Our Fathers. These men, we're going to see, according to Matthew 10, endured terribly. What did Paul say about the apostleship? He called him, if you want to be an apostle, man, wouldn't that be great? You could work all these miracles, that your names would be written on all kinds of church buildings in future generations. Is that how they saw it? No, in fact, what did Paul say about apostles? They'd be like the off-scouring of the world. They were the dung. They were, in their lifetime, it was a miserable existence in a lot of ways. But we're going to also see tonight in our study that there was also a lot of blessings in what they were able to do. So let's just look at what we're studying tonight. In Matthew 10, we're looking at the ministry given primarily, in fact, emphatically to who? Go only to Israel. And then in chapter 11, he points out the ministry of John the Baptist pointing to the coming Messiah, and then finally the ministry to those first unbelievers, and then the ministry to the believers, to come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden. So let's look at that. When we look at the messengers, and let's just read the first six verses, please. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are, first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." As we look at this, kind of the identity of looking at who these men are, it's, like I said, it's important to remember that not only their names, but their lives. Try to, if you can, I know we don't have a lot of records of most of these apostles. We don't know where they went. We don't know a lot of details about it. A lot of secular writings about, guesses where they might have been. But it's just so important to me to think about where they might have carried the gospel into the world. They were told to go into all the world. They're kind of in the minor leagues here in Matthew 10. They're only supposed to go to Israel. And that's just kind of to prime the pump for what they're going to do after Jesus' resurrection. But their identity is that these men are very important to us. I cannot wait to meet them on the last great day. Wouldn't it be great to be able to shake hands with Andrew and James and John and those men? Their message is, then he says, go to the house of Israel and to go and preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who had first begun that phrase for a ministry? John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. Repent, the kingdom is at hand. In Matthew 4, who picks it up? Jesus then says, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Now Jesus gives his apostles the same command. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. It's an interesting little phrase, a catchphrase, but think how important that is. What's the composite? What's the importance of getting into the kingdom? What do you got to do to get into the kingdom? You got to repent. And we kind of maybe sometimes with a wave of the hand talk, yeah, repent and be baptized. And so you say, yeah, I'm a sinner, and so forgive me. And then you're baptized and you're in the kingdom. If you really study what repentance means and what the purpose of that ministry was, to calling people to repent, think about what John was doing. John the Baptist, when he said that, and people were wanting to come out to him, and yet his ministry was tough. I mean, he would point the finger in your face and say, Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits, what? Worthy of repentance. In other words, it's going to be a hard decision to make. I've often said that the hardest thing in the plan of salvation is repentance. It's truly acknowledging that you are a sinner destined for a devil's hell, and the fear of God has just permeated you. and you're scared right down to your bootstraps. And so you're willing to then come and fully confess that I have sinned before God and I'm not worthy. And you're beating on your breast and won't even raise your head. God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's that man and that man only that goes down to his house justified. Repentance is a hard thing because it's a humbling thing. What was the very first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit. And if you're not poor in spirit, if you're not humble to admit your sins, then you'll never enter into the kingdom. So the message, the kingdom is at hand. And then he turns and he says, I'm going to give you, let's just read it, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely you have received, freely give. Back in verse 1, he said the same, basically the same idea about what he wanted to, he was going to give them these powers. Why do the apostles need miraculous abilities? What does 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12 say? The marks or the signs of an apostle are these. And it was for the purpose of, according to that passage and in Hebrews 2, verse 4, other verses, Mark 16, verse 17 and 18, the apostles were going to be endowed with miraculous for what reason? To confirm the word and to verify that when they claim to be a representative of Christ, here's why. Here's why I can say that. We know that Jesus worked all these miracles. We couldn't work these miracles unless he gave us this power. When we make this claim, we can back the claim with these works. And so the power to think about that, to heal the sick, to cleanse the diseased and raise the dead and cast out demons, I would like to think about apostles walking around raising dead people. Do we have any records of an apostle raising a dead person? The Apostle Paul did. And we don't have records of others doing that. But how interesting that when they were going into all the world, they were raising the dead. They were casting out demons. They were doing all of these things. And that leaves us just almost in awe of thinking of who these guys were and how they became the foundation of the church. But then he said, only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why do you suppose he only sent them to this limited group here early? What was the point of that? Why would he only send them to Israel? Rob? Correct. Yep. So we'll start there. Yeah, Andy?
Prophetically, there was prophets that had said that would happen, but the other part was prophecy also said that his own people had to reject him.
Yep. And so, yeah, he had to be rejected of them, and then it would then he could go to the Gentiles. There was a lot of messianic prophecies talking about that he would be to the Gentiles as well. We often don't think about that, and the Jew didn't think about that a whole lot. Yeah, Katie? The book of Romans really points that out well in chapters 9 through 11, how the Jew and the Gentile, and then that would bring about jealousy, and then it would motivate the Jew to start also coming back into the kingdom. So as we think about that, then their motive, he says, that's an interesting story. Freely you've received, freely give. He gives them the power to work the miracles. Do you see that in the miracle workers of today? What's the one thing you see in miracle workers today, so-called miracle workers? Cha-ching. Yeah, they take up collections, and several of them, in order to be able to carry on their ministry. But Jesus specifically said, if you receive power to work miracles, you freely receive them, freely give them. Use this power only for the purpose of the growth of the kingdom, not for the growth of your pocketbook. So that was kind of interesting that he would make it that way. There's other things we could say about that, but the other thing is, this is where we get into this phrase of courage that Andy pointed out about our courage. If you look at in verses 11 through 15, let's read that, please. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who is worthy and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If a household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And then he's going to talk about in the next few verses, continuing that courage thing. I'm going to send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves and so forth. This is just one little phrase he's using here to talk about this courage that they're going to need. So they're going to go out and they're thinking maybe, man, this is exciting. This is going to be great. But Jesus now forewarns them, what is ahead of you? What should you expect? It's not maybe, it's going to happen. You're going to be put to the test. You're going to be tried for your being an apostle of Christ. If they do that to me, they're going to certainly do it to you. He's going to point that out in great detail here later in this chapter. But I want you to see the courage that they were going to need. So think about what have they been bickering and arguing among themselves for a couple of years now. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And now he just keeps telling them, you can't think that way. And now he's basically saying, when you go out, if you're vying for greatness, here's what's coming your way. Here's what's coming down the pike. You're going to face the fury of the enemy. And so, any thoughts on this? We need to move forward, but I want you to see this. Anything? Anybody else? Okay. As we look then at the response, as we think about in verses 16 through 23 to continue that theme. When he says, behold, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will have not gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. What do you take from that reading? It's easy for us to sit here in the 21st century and read it, but what do you take when Jesus is speaking it to these 12 men, looking them in the eye, and he says, guys, this is the way it's going to be. You still with me? You still in this? Rob? And I think that's what he's doing. He's saying right now, I think it's yes. The answer is both of those. That he's showing them, here's what you're going to taste small wise, but in the end, it's going to be big wise. You're going to face, yeah, they're not going to face kings and governors in this limited commission, but they're going to face them in the future. We all know that. Paul stood before Caesar, even and Felix and Festus and so forth. And the apostles in Acts 5 and 4, 5, 4 and 5 faced the governors and the kings and so forth. So, yeah.
Yeah, too. I mean, Jesus could have got out of going to the cross if he would have acted a certain way. And he's telling them, this is how this is going to go down. It's going to go to the Jews, the Gentiles, the world. But you have to do your part. And just back to the courage part again.
Yeah.
God knows the direction this is going to go, but he goes, this is on you guys to do what you're supposed to do. Don't worry about what you're going to say. I'm going to help you with that part. But you have to raise your hand and say, I'm going to do this.
Yeah. You think about Jesus is not pulling punches with these guys. He's telling them, here's how the cow eats cabbage. Here's what's going to happen to you when you get into this thing. And so are you still in it? Are you still with me? Now think about that what I read in my Bible before I become a Christian? What are some things I can read that a Christian will face, all Christians will face when they become Christians? What does the Bible say? All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He doesn't pull punches. In Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 14, other verses, it talks about if you want to be a disciple of mine, guess what? You're going to face the fury of the world. If you suffer as a Christian, Peter said, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. These are verses, and we can multiply them to show that what Jesus is telling them, he has told us. If you're going to accept me, if you're going to confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me, I'm going to deny you before my Father in heaven. And so therefore, understand that there's going to be persecutions and trials. He's talking about confession, by the way, in the midst of persecutions and trials. And so looking at that as a sheep among wolves, man, do you think about that? To be as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove and the sheep and wolves, and you'll later talk about dogs, like all kinds of critters in this chapter. But there's going to be this persecution here. And then he talks about provision. When he said, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up for counsel, to scourge you. I think I got the wrong verse there. That God's going to give you, he's going to provide for you. 19, okay. I got the wrong one on there, yeah. But when they deliver you up, do not worry or how or what you will speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. God's going to provide for them. He's going to take care of them. I love this verse on Saturday nights. It would be great to think that I could just get up and have to study and anything, and that God's just going to give me the words. But think about the context. It's not talking about getting up on Sunday and preaching a sermon. You're standing before kings and magistrates. You're getting ready to die, maybe. And now God gives you the words to say to them. You think about Paul when he stood before Felix, Festus, Agrippa, Caesar, that God blessed him with revelations to that. Yeah, Andy?
Just that this is a unique promise to those apostles, right, in verse 20.
Yep.
That he states that it was the Spirit that would be speaking through them.
Right.
That's part of the reason we believe they're the authority.
That's exactly right. Yeah, he does not definitely give that to Andy and me. Okay? So God gives him the words to say, but then he says, remember that in verse 24 through 26, he makes the statement, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. What you see here is he says, I want to remind you, when you watch them, what they do to me, you know that that's coming your way too. Even though that was expressed to the apostles, what do we also know about us who follow the master? He's our master, and we are his disciples. And if they did that to him, they will do those things to us. We might not get crucified. We might not get stoned. We might not get some of those things, but what did the Beatitudes talk about? When it talked about in verse 10, 11, and 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then he goes on, blessed are those who are, when they revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil things against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad for what? Great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so I take consolation that that's part of the kingdom life. That's kingdom citizenship here and now. That's what we're thinking about. And I'm remembering that if they did it to my Lord, as Colossians, Paul said in the book of Colossians, I count it joy that I can suffer just like my Lord did. If they did it to him, I'm willing to feel the same. It's easy to say that, but it's hard to do it. And then we talk about courage and confession again. I want to pick up with this verse. In verse 27, therefore, when I tell whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And then he says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess before my Father in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. It's courage and confession. Where he tells them, guys, cowboy up, as they would say in Texas. This is your life now. This is from this moment on. You've just been kind of following me and eating my dust as I go from city to city, and you're just kind of sitting back and watching. Now it's your turn. And I want you to think about what you're getting into. As you go, I want you to know that I'm with you every step of the way, and in fact, I'm right behind you. I'll be following. So you take courage that when they threaten to kill you, what does he say? Don't fear. They can't take your soul. They can't take your soul. How many of these guys, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, died? Well, they're all dead now. Yeah. Yeah. All but John, and John probably wished he had sitting on that island. But I think about the courage that they would have remembered that verse, that when they were facing the crucifix, whenever they were facing the stones, when they were facing the sword, that they would remember what Jesus told them. Don't fear the one who can kill the body. Fear only the one who can take the soul. And if you're faithful unto death, I'll give you the crown of life. Yeah, Sam? Okay, yeah. I'm an auctioneer, buddy. You just bought that vase. Well, then the last part of the expectations is in verses 34 and following. The expectation was, don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. That's kind of interesting, because what did the angels announce when Jesus was born? Peace on earth. What was Jesus sometimes called, even in messianic prophecies? The Prince of Peace. And so you think, I came to bring peace, but no, he says, in my first coming, I came to bring a sword. And then I'm going to set, he goes on now, talk about it. In a family, who can be divided once Christianity, once the kingdom is established? Father, mother, sister, brother, in-laws, outlaws, they all start fighting. In fact, they get so bad sometimes that what will even some of the family members do to other family members? Turn them in to be killed. You think about how despicable that is, that you start even turning your own loved ones in because you're afraid of the king, you're afraid of the wrath of the government, and so you're even ratting on your own family. They became Christians, and so you're so against that, you know, because they left Judaism, perhaps, or they left the faith, the family traditions, and so they get turned. You don't think that's not still happening? That's still happening all over the world. China, for one instance.
Obviously, the peace that Jesus brought was between man and God, not between people.
That's right.
If our peace with God is more important than that between us and our family, that's what we need.
Yeah, and I'll tell you, that's what Clay just said is so important that we understand that I love my family and you love yours, but do you love Jesus more? In fact, what did Jesus say? If you don't love me more than father, mother, sister, and brother, you're not worthy to be my disciple. So in comparison, in fact, he says you must hate them in comparison, is what he's saying, in your love for me. That I come first, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so the expectation, and then finally the reward. And the reward, he would talk about the things like a prophet's reward. There is reward coming. In fact, there's 10 rewards in Matthew 10. I won't point them all out now. Maybe there'll be a sermon to come. But there's 10 rewards found in that chapter. And so if you show the courage of the confession before men, and that's just not talking about the one moment before you're baptized. It's talking about a lifelong commitment to confessing Christ. From this day forward, I will confess him as my Lord. And Jesus said, if you confess me before men, think about that, brethren. If you confess me before men, what's going to happen on that day? I think it's happening even now, but he'll confess me for my Father in heaven. Think about that. Jesus, the King of Kings, is going to see me on that last great day, and he's going to turn to his Father, and he's going to say, this is your child, Rick, and I'm proud of him. I get goosebumps just thinking about that, that my name is written on the palm of God's hand, and Jesus is going to confess me if I confess him here. That gives me courage to stand up and speak up. Any thoughts on any of this? Yeah, Andy?
It's just interesting that the last thing he says about the reward is he doesn't tell them about their reward. He tells them about the reward of those that will be faithful to God. So as a preacher, it's hard because they're going to go through difficulty, but their only motivation is to focus on other people will be rewarded for their faithfulness if you'll be faithful to your mission.
Yeah, sort of like what you were preaching a while back with Paul talking about to the Corinthians. You're my, open wide your heart to me. You're my crown, he would say to the Colossians. You're my crown. You're my glory. And then so to long for the fact, what did Paul in fact argue in Romans 9 and again in Romans 10? That he himself would even be willing to be accursed for my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh. He would said, I will go to hell if you'll let them go to heaven. He wanted the reward, them to have that reward so badly. And that's the mindset of an evangelist. It should be. In chapter 11, we won't have as much time, obviously, in chapter 11, but I wanted you to see in chapter 11, in fact, tell me about John the Baptist. Who was this guy? He's kind of an enigma in some regards. He's a cousin of Jesus. And what do we know about John? What was his mission, Tim? Okay. Was he ever prophesied? Okay. Malachi's chapters 3 and 4 mention the coming of this one who would prepare the way of the Lord, a trailblazer for Christ. Go before the Lord and make his paths straight. Okay? So that's what John's doing. And so they come along and he says, are you the coming one or do we look for another? And people will sometimes wrongly point the finger at John and said, oh man, he's doubting here. Okay, put yourself in his sandals. You're in prison. You've been arrested. You've been preaching for these number of years about this, pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now you're in prison. And what hasn't happened yet? The kingdom hasn't come yet. And you're about to die. And so you're thinking, you're sitting in a dungeon. All of a sudden, the devil starts working with doubts, despair, discouragement. All kinds of things can be going through your mind. And the strongest are going to feel the effects of what this world offers. And all of us will. And so when you think about John, don't point the finger at him and say, well, you know, why did he doubt? Didn't he know he had all the signs, even the God speaking from heaven saying, this is my beloved son? I mean, has he forgot that already?
And here he is locked up, unable to perform his mission.
Yeah.
And, you know, in a situation that's incredible to his character.
Yeah. So it's all of his life, Rob, all of his life, he's been a get up and can do kind of guy. And all of a sudden, he's strapped to inside of a prison right near the Dead Sea, and he can't do anything. And now he kind of feels useless. And maybe he's beginning to wonder about these things. So Jesus simply says what? Okay, you have to go back to the previous chapter. And everything that Jesus says, what you've seen me, look at all these. The blind see, that was in chapter 9. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached. We just read all that in chapter 8 and 9. He says, you see these things? Go tell him everything that you saw. Go tell him all of it. He'll know. He'll know what that means. Because all of that means when those things happen, especially when the poor have the gospel preached to them, that's a sign that what is happening? The Messiah is establishing his kingdom. You can go look at even messianic prophecies about that. So examine the evidence, and he says, look at the miracles and look at the preaching, and that's all I'm asking. I'm not going to tell you anything besides what you see. Go tell him what you see. John's perceptive enough, he'll get that. And so that should be sufficient. But then after they left, he says, I want to tell you about my friend John, my cousin John. And he says, my messenger, he was the Elijah to come. Notice in 1 Kings 18, why I believe one of the reasons he says that about Elijah, not just because he's this kind of a rugged individualist, but just the idea, remember in 1 Kings about the story of Mount Carmel? And what was it that Elijah called the people to do on that mountain? Choose now. Choose. Separate yourself. If you're going to be for God, then be for God. If you're going to be for Baal, then be for Baal. But choose now. Don't halt between two opinions. And when he finally got through with the story, then, of course, then the people of God all then killed all the prophets of Baal. But then, but the idea, that's what I believe is part of what John the Baptist's mission. He's calling them to say, choose this day who you'll serve. He's calling them to make a decision. And that's what making straight paths is about. Get off the fence. Quit vacillating between the two. You're either for him or you're against him. And so make your decision. And we need to do the same thing. A lot of times we just kind of vacillate. We kind of go between the two and we just kind of go at it kind of mediocre in our faith and our discipleship. He says, look, you're all in or you're not in at all. Okay? He says, and then down in verses 16 through 19, he talked about this generation. And they said, you know, John, he starts talking about John. He says, oh, he goes out here and they think that John has a demon. Why do they think that John had a demon, by the way? Why would the leaders of the Jews say about John, he has a demon? He is an oddball. He's crazy. Okay? Jesus basically starts telling them, the children have games. You know, the parents are in the marketplaces working. The kids go off in the street and they play games. One of the games is weddings. The other game is funerals. And they said, and so they start, come. He comes up with that child, those two children's games as weddings. They think that I'm the wedding guy. I'm the happy guy. I go out here and, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, they think of Jesus. And he's a wine bearer and he's a glutton. John, he's such an austere fella, he has a demon. And so they look at those things and they start pointing fingers at him. And he says, no. John is the greatest of all the prophets. Why was John the greatest of all the prophets? Did he preach longer than the other guys? Did he preach better than the other guys? No, I don't think so. I don't think he compared with the elegance of Jeremiah, though, for sure. Why would John be called by Jesus the greatest of all the prophets? Think about this. There's a couple of reasons there might be good here. Yes, Sam?
He got to say the most encouraging message. Everyone else was saying that there's a kingdom that's coming, but it's way far out in the future. It's in the future. And then here he is saying, it's right here.
Yeah. You remember what Peter said that when he was in his writings, the prophets desired to look into the things that they were saying. And now John gets to point to that and say, there he is. Now I understand. This is the coming one. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I think that's part of being the greatest of the kingdom. But it's just getting to be a part of the ministry of Jesus Christ and seeing that. And so when we look at that, and then we finish it up by saying that he goes to the cities, and there's Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, and he says, if the works had been done in you, what would have happened to Tyre and Sidon? It would have been a different story. What would have happened even to Sodom? It would have been a different story. If the works had been done in those cities like they have been done in you, you of all people are blessed. You've seen hundreds, if not thousands, of miracles, and yet you still are questioning who I am, and you still are constructing a conspiracy to kill me? Are you serious? But then he says, it shall be more tolerable. That's a scary thought. To whom much is given, much is required. What generation of men have received the most? That's us. We have been blessed beyond compare. We've been given more blessings than any nation in any peoples in the history of the world. We have Bibles at our disposal that other generations in the past never had. We have access to study materials. We have access to opportunities to spread the gospel to the whole world that the other generations never had. To whom much has been given, much is required. And so God is pointing the finger not just to them and saying it would be more tolerable. And I shudder sometimes even to think this, that we have been, with all these blessings God has showered upon us, we have been given this responsibility to do what those guys were asked to do, to go into all the world. Let me finish up by saying Christ's thankful prayer. He says things that were hidden and revealed. And then he finishes the study in Matthew by saying, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." I'm going to preach on that Sunday morning. I knew I wouldn't finish it tonight, but I'm going to preach just on those three verses, Matthew 11, 28 through 30. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What a beautiful conclusion to this section of the Gospel of Matthew. Thanks for your time.